I've got, by the grace of God, the best wife in the world. She is a wonderful bride. I knew about her by reputation before I ever met her. That was over 15, 16 years ago, and I still continue to be impressed by her. Many people don't know that after I met her by the Lord's providence, and I respected her as a godly woman and knew her off, in a sense, in a distance, God providentially had Jean, by not by my choice, but by others, that she became my secretary when I was a junior high pastor. It wasn't long before I was beating my head literally up against my desk because I found myself growing in love with my secretary, which is normally something a pastor shouldn't do, even though I was single. And Jean, you know, sat there and rolled her eyes at me, and I kind of picked them up, rolled them right back, said, "You're going to need these, honey." And anyway, we grew in love, and a year later, I asked her to marry me. And she said yes, and at that point, we kissed for the very first time the night I asked her to marry me. But, of course, after that, we made up for lost time. It wasn't too long into our marriage when Jean got sick, and people were dying at that particular time with the Hong Kong flu. It was killing people, and so I was very concerned. So I took her to the doctor, and she said, "No, she doesn't have the Hong Kong flu. She has the Egyptian flu. She's going to be a mummy." And we had Matthew. Later, we had Mark. We have given up on Luke and John, and we have gone through a lot together. We really have. We've had a full life and a fruitful ministry already. About 2.5 years ago, though, we went through a very, very difficult time in our marriage. It was serious enough at one point, you may not be aware of this, but I went to one of our elders and I said, "I'm going to have to leave the ministry because I'm not going to lose my wife over the ministry and over that tension." We were desperate for God to heal us. We were willing to do anything in order to get through that time, anything. We were even tempted to find answers outside of God's plan and in the wrong places, and we didn't. But God in His grace led us to some godly couples and back to His Word, and slowly God began to rebuild, re-strengthen, remake our marriage into something even more wonderful than before, which is unbelievable since we were giddy before. All that to say that I love my bride. I do. I have no shame in telling you that. Now more than ever, she is my intimate lifetime best friend. I care for her. I cherish her like no other. In light of that, the thought of her ever being assaulted is overwhelmingly nauseating to me. Can you identify with that, men? I could never tolerate her being defiled. And out of my love for her, I want to protect her and I want to keep her from physical harm. I want to keep her pure. The reason I share that with you is that Jesus has exactly the same desire for His bride. The church in general, and you and I at FBC in specific. Yet Jesus has a far greater love for His bride than you and I have for ours. And His desire for purity of His bride is far more intense than you and I will ever feel. Jesus points us out in Ephesians 5:27, they're listed in your outline, speaking of the husband to wife, Jesus to church, groom to bride. He says that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having what? No spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be what? Holy and blameless. That means Jesus' desire for holiness in our midst, His passion for purity in the church body, His hatred of impurity, rebellious sinfulness within His bride is far greater than the intensity that you and I feel about the purity of our spouses. And that's why all throughout the New Testament there are commands from Christ to keep His bride pure. Many pointed scriptures call us to deal with rebellious sin in the life of other Christians. In fact, the New Testament is full of pleas from the groom for us to keep the bride spotless, uncontaminated, unadulterated, immaculate, and pure, even if it means removing an impure person like removing a cancer from a body. Would you look at some of these verses with me listed for you? Galatians 6:1. "Brethren, if any man is caught in," what kind of trespass? "Any trespass. You who are spiritual," that means in the spirit, in the context, "restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, that each one looking to himself, lest he too be tempted." 1 Corinthians 5:11, "I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother. if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins, go to him and reprove him in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. Titus 3:10, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Titus 1:10, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you've received from us. Jesus is concerned about the purity of his bride. Would you agree with that? He commands us to deal with sin in our midst. He calls the church to make herself ready. In fact, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the heavenly multitudes cry out in Revelation 19:7, look at it, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride, listen to this, has made herself ready. Who made the bride ready for the wedding? Not her groom, not someone else, but she herself prepared herself for that moment. How does the church do that? How do we do that? One way is by maintaining purity in our midst. By the church as a whole cleansing itself of rebellious sin. And Jesus holds us accountable to be dealing with sin. Not only sin that we find in our own lives, but Jesus holds us accountable to dealing with sin that we find in each other's lives. As we conclude our study of Romans this week and next week, Paul calls the church to keep itself pure in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 20. Let me ask you, if you had an opportunity to give one final message, one final instruction to your children before they leave home for the very last time, what did you or what would you say? One last thing that you're going to just plant in your kids' minds. If there was one last thing that you could teach your Sunday school class, your small group, or your discipleship group, what would you say? The last words that you're going to have for them. If you were leaving town and you're going to remind Faith Bible Church of one final truth, what would that be? And one final question, if you had just finished writing the book of Romans, the heaviest doctrinal book in the entire Bible, and you wanted to make one last parting instruction, what would you choose to say to the church? Paul thought, I need to say one last thing because whatever is going to be last is going to stick in their minds. What would you say? Remember to give? Remember to tithe? No. Remember to study the Bible? Don't forget, pray? No. Paul said, don't allow dissension in your midst. He says, stay away from those who cause division. Don't allow impurity in the church. Don't listen to complaints, dissension, division. Don't be a part of it. Deal with rebellious sin in your midst and promote unity so you will be a pure white bride. Don't let the bride get dirty. And the question that's really before us this morning is, what kind of dress are we going to wear to the wedding of the Lamb? A soiled one or a white one? Now, why in the world does Paul bring this up? Well, take a look. First, because attack is inevitable in your outline. Attack is inevitable. I mean, before the early church was even out of diapers, they had internal strife in their midst and many different kinds of issues. In Antioch, a debate arose over the relationship between circumcision and salvation in Acts 14 and 15. It was so heated that the official church council had to be called, the very first one in Acts 15, to settle the issue. The Galatians were struggling over whether to keep the law in order to be saved. The Corinthians were battling over everything. I mean everything. Favoritism, liberty, divorce, gifts, resurrection. And even at joyful Philippi, I mean one of the happy churches, two women were told not to fight with each other. Sin, impurity, rebellion is a part of church life and the Christian life. Every true Christian here battles with sin. Every Christian needs the help of others to battle with sin by confronting us and supporting us in our fight. Amen to that? I mean, is there anyone here who has not been confronted over sin? Anybody? Never. I mean, anybody not had to have another pray for you in your battle? I mean, the battle with impurity is inevitable. But it's also something that Paul brings up because, secondly, in your outline, because confrontation is difficult for us. It's difficult for us. Now, why is it, and I want to make this very clear to you, why is it that less than 5% of the churches in the world confront rebellious sin in their midst? Well, several reasons. Let me give you just a few. It is difficult for us because, number one, of a false view of Jesus. A wrong or shallow view of Jesus. Many believe Jesus tolerated everyone. So should we. But did Jesus tolerate everyone? Yes or no? No, he didn't tolerate the Pharisees. He called them a bunch of snakes and sons of hell. Pretty intolerant, Jesus. Jesus didn't accept everyone. He didn't tolerate rebellious sin. He didn't tolerate people leading others astray. And like Jesus, we can't accept those who would destroy themselves, wound the body, and stain the bride with their decision to rebel in sin. We're not talking about choices of sin. We're talking about defiant rebellions. Rebellion. It's also difficult for us because, number two, a false view of judging. A false view of judging. The Bible says over and over, don't judge. And boy, the secular community's got that one down. Don't judge. But you know what? In every usage, it was meant to call us not to judge what you can't see. Don't judge what you can't see. And what can't you see? Motives. You can't see thoughts. You can't see the intentions of the heart. Only God can see those. Don't judge those. But the Bible does call us to judge what we can see. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12. Do you not judge those who are within the church? The answer in the Greek is yes. And then he says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. We are to judge wickedness. We are to evaluate evil behavior, actions, words, and speech. Because that's not you judging. That's Jesus who's already judged. You say, what do you mean by that? Listen, when you share the Bible, you are sharing with a Christian what Jesus would say. Would you agree with that? It's God's Word. Since it's the Lord's words, you're sharing what He would say. And when you lovingly, with the right heart, with compassion, confront a Christian who is living in conflict with the Word of God, you are saying what Jesus has said, and you are saying what Jesus would say if He were physically present. You are just being like Christ to them. In fact, it even take it a step further, you're not judging them, you're actually being like Christ. Sharing with others what Jesus thinks of what they're doing. And it's Jesus telling them His words through you, and that's not judging. You see, now we're not talking about, you know, just harsh, brutal kind of confrontation. We're talking with the sensitivity and gentleness of being filled with the Spirit and yet speaking the words of Christ. It's also difficult for us, not only because of those two reasons, but number three, a false view of government. A false view of government. We live in a democracy in the United States of America where individual rights have now gravitated to absolutes, and individual rights rule over absolutes, and toleration is the religion of our day. Toleration of all immorality is the new media religion. But as Christians, we are first citizens of heaven. We live under a monarchy, and the king's will is supreme, and his law, his word, is to be obeyed. Our culture says we have the freedom to do whatever we choose, so tolerate everything. Our Christianity says we're accountable to do what Jesus commands, so don't tolerate rebellion to his will from his children. There's a difference. And confrontation is difficult for us because, number four, a false view of sin. Many Christians adopt the world's view of sin instead of the Bible's view. They wrongly say, my sin will not affect others. It's just my sin. That's what spouses say before they desert their family. That's what Christians say before the church splits. That's what women on crack say about their unborn babies. But our sin does affect others. Galatians 6, 7, would you look at it? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also what? Reap. Therefore, in a community of Christians, sin must be dealt with. Jesus knew dealing with sin in each other's lives would be difficult for us, but he still commanded it, which is the third reason why Paul brings this up. Third, because Jesus commands it. Jesus commands it. In Matthew 18, 15 through 17, Jesus himself tells us what to do when another believer sins. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. And then he goes on to explain God's proper procedure. This was not a suggestion by Jesus. It was not a nice idea. It was not something that has been invented by legalistic Christians in the 20th century. It is in the scripture. The groom told the bride from the very beginning, even before the church was even birthed, to maintain the purity of the church. So how does Paul tell us in this final instruction of Rome to maintain purity of the bride of Christ? Well, number one, recognize the problem. Recognize the problem. And he gives us three ways to recognize the problem. The first in your outline is the mechanism of the problem. How does it happen? How does trouble, how does impurity begin within the church body? Well, take a look at verse 17, if you would, of Romans chapter 16. And let's look at how the mechanisms take place. See if you can find the mechanisms. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Impurity and trouble begin with, number one, those who cause dissensions. Verse 17. Now, dissension in the Greek does not refer to disagreements. It refers to divisiveness. Divisiveness. Now, how does trouble begin in the church? When one or more become divisive or dissend. They stand apart. They separate themselves. They divide up against others. They choose not to stand together. That's literally what the word means. Now, the only other New Testament usage of dissension is Galatians 5:19. Take a look at it. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident. The deeds of the flesh. They're immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, right there, factions. And then he says, and those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And we can draw from this two principles. One, God says dissension is not of the Spirit. And two, it is a strong indication that the dissenter is not a Christian if they live in that pattern. In simplest terms, God says, if you want to keep the bride pure, then never divide up against each other and stay away from those who try. Stay away from those who try. The way impure trouble also begins in the church body. Secondly, those who cause hindrances. Hindrances, in verse 17, it says that. The word hindrance is the Greek word skandalon, where we get the word English word scandal. It literally means to bait for a trap, a snare, a stumbling block. And the same word is used by Paul just a few chapters before, Romans 14:13, referring to gray areas. He says, determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Same word, scandalon, stumbling block. And what he's saying is this. When a Christian, in verse 17 of Romans 16, elevates a gray area choice and makes it a scandal in the church, a stumbling block, or a divisive issue, then trouble and impurity begins. Is that not true? When a Christian causes music, worship styles, dress, schooling, fashion, media, recreation, advertising, a degree or education to become an issue where Christians divide up and take sides against each other, then the bride becomes impure and trouble begins. Can we disagree on gray areas? Yes, absolutely. Can we divide up and take sides and push our preferences on others? What's the answer? No. In the church, the fathers of the flock, the elders are responsible to determine these preferences for the church body. And Paul just told us not to make gray areas into conflicts in Romans 14 and 15. And so then he adds this instruction at the end of the book for us to stay away from those who want to make gray areas into divisive issues. Stay away. Number three, another mechanism of impurity in the bride are those who begin to push a position. Contrary, number three, to the teaching which you learned. What he's saying here in verse 17 is when a Christian undermines the clear, divinely revealed apostolic teaching of the Word of God, it divides the church. False doctrine divides and causes impurity in the church because it teaches people to, in a sense, go contrary and live contrary to the example of Jesus and the exhortation and commands of Jesus, possibly causing even a person to miss salvation altogether. You see what Paul warned in Galatians 1 verse 8? But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel to you contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be what? Damned. God is serious about false teaching, which always results in ungodly living. Take a look at 1 Timothy 1:10. An immoral man and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. When a so-called Christian begins to share a truth that is contrary to what you've learned in the Scripture or see clearly in the Word of God, stay away and don't listen. You don't have to fill your head with error. Trouble begins with bad teaching, no matter how loving, how caring, how unified they appear. If their teaching is in conflict with the Word of God, it is not of God. And that's the way impurity starts. You say, well, what's behind it? What's behind all of this? I mean, this stuff kind of happens in our world. We know that. What's behind it? Well, secondly, in your outline, the motives of the problem. Let's find out what are the motives. And verse 18 tells you, if you look in your Bibles there, you'll see, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. No matter how caring they appear to be, such people are never really genuinely concerned about Christ or His bride. In fact, but are in fact in bondage to self. Look at what he says. Paul says their heart isn't in submission to the Lord. They're slaves, not of our Lord Christ. So if Jesus isn't motivating their behavior, what is? Well, it says their own appetites. Literally, their belly is driving this. And it's kind of describing their innermost being and the place where lust begins. And the motive of a troublemaker is the lust of self-fulfillment, the lust of self-interest, and the lust of self-glorification and gratification, not the Lord's glory. They're motivated by fame, motivated by the desire to control others, motivated by comfort, financial gain, luxury, and physical pleasure. Many church people pass themselves off as Christians, saying they're under the lordship of Christ, but actually they're enslaved to self and selfish motives. So how do they deceive Christians into accepting them? Well, look at third, the method of the problem makers. The method of the problem makers. And he says in verse 18, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. How does division start? With conversation. Whoa! With the tongue. With talk in the hallways. How does it work? The device of heart finds those who are dissatisfied. It really doesn't matter what they're dissatisfied with. Just find those with any problem and flatter them. That's what he says right here. Flatter them. Say, you're right to feel this way. This shouldn't happen to you or to us. You know what flatter means literally? It means bless. They bless their struggle. You're right to feel this way. A lot of others feel this way. Wow, you're smart. And this is exactly what Paul said he didn't do with the Thessalonians. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 5. Same word. For we never came with what? Flattering speech. As you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. You see, the method of impurity and division in the church is talk. It's flattery. It's speculation. It's gossip. Last week's paper printed a little article. Did you see it last Sunday? It says, it topples governments, wrecks marriages, ruins careers, sullies reputations, causes heartaches, nightmares, indigestion, spawns suspicion, generates grief, makes innocent people cry in their pillows, even its name hisses. What is it? It's called gossip. Office gossip, shop gossip, party gossip. It makes headlines and headaches. Before you repeat a story, ask yourself, is it true? Is it fair? Is it necessary? If not, shut up. End of article. As a result of talk, divisive people deceive the hearts of those who are literally, in verse 17 here, not thinking, not watching, not careful about what they listen to. And that's why John warns us in 1 John verse 3, chapter 3, verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is what? Just as he is righteous. John says, wake up, Christian. If a supposed Christian doesn't practice righteousness, if they gossip, if they undermine trust, if they tear down others, if they rebel against authority, if they disobey the word, they're not righteous. They're not righteous. If they practice this kind of unrighteousness, don't be deceived by them. That's what he says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. And notice verse 18 there. It's only a few who deceive the hearts of many others. Hey, I'm not making this stuff up. It's right here. Look at verse 18. They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. When the bride of Christ is stained with impurity, it's always only a few who are manipulating or stirring up others. And many literal innocent, that's the word, unsuspecting people can be drawn away, divided up, and deceived because of the evil work of just a few. And that's the mechanism, that's the motives, and that's the method of division of impurity in the church. So Chris, how do we prevent it? How do we prevent this impurity in our own lives and in the life of the pure white bride of Christ? Well, number two in your outline, follow the preventative steps. follow the preventative steps. Just like I take certain vitamins so I don't get sick, and I also walk in certain dry places so I don't get muddy, Paul actually instructs us preventatively on what to do to maintain purity and stay healthy. Now, before you get, you know, too overwhelmed this morning, understand this is not happening in our midst. I'm not aware of this, either of the elders. So be encouraged by the fact that this is a preventative medicine. This is a preventative message. Something to be locked away, but to help you understand what the Scripture lays out. Now, there are some steps that we can take toward those who are causing problems and towards those who are walking under the headship of Christ and His Word. So the Bible's going to tell us both. How do we respond to those who are in obedience and disobedience? And first, what do we do? First, He tells us, toward the rebellious disobedient. How do we respond to those who are divisive? Well, step number one, see purity as crucial for the community of Christians. You've got to value holiness. Look again at verse 17. Now I, what? Urge you, brethren. He uses the same word he uses in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You know what that means? That means that Paul sees the urgency of purity in the church that he uses in chapter 16 as important as dedicating ourselves completely to Christ, which he uses in chapter 12. That's the same importance. In fact, he even says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now, I exhort, that's the same word, urge, exactly in the Greek. I urge you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but you may be made complete with the same mind and the same judgment. We'll never prevent impurity and disunity unless we see purity as crucial. Toleration, listen, this is the attribute of our society. Toleration is not an attribute of God. Holiness is an attribute of God. Therefore, holiness should be viewed above toleration. Holiness. If your heart desires to glorify God, then view holiness in the bride as crucial above toleration. But you have to do more than just see it as important. Step number two, watch out for divisive people. Say, man, Chris, I mean, why are you saying that? Because Paul says it right here. He says in verse 17, keep your eyes open. Eyes literally is the word scopio, which is where we get telescope. It means look carefully, intensely observe, and watch out for the divisive. Paul's not talking about a witch hunt. He's not talking about legalistic fault finding, which God hates. But when you hear a so-called Christian talking rebellion, undermining trust, adding to or taking away from the sufficiency of Christ, His Word, faith alone, then call it what it is. Carefully keep your eye on a professing Christian who is divisive. That's what Paul says. Why is that? Because in the church, we're one family. We're related. And we choose, what we choose to do affects each other, whether good or bad. In fact, we're not independent, mind your own business, isolated individuals as we are in society. The Bible says we're one body, one spirit, under one Lord. Right? In fact, that's what communion's all about, our oneness. That's why it was one loaf of bread that was broken up into many, to remind us we are one. Therefore, we are to help each other to maintain purity in our midst, looking out for our family's good. But even seeing purity as important and crucial, and even keeping our eyes on those who talk contrary to the Word of God is not enough. We must take action. That's step number three. Go through the loving steps God commands. Go through the loving step God commands. Look at the end of verse 17. It says, and turn away from them. Would you read that out loud with me? Let's read it together. And turn away from them. He uses the same phrase Peter does in 1 Peter 3:11. It says, and turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Just like you'd turn away from committing a murder. Just like you'd turn away from watching rape on TV. We are to turn away from divisive people. Look at what he says. Turn away from them. It's divisive people that we turn away from. Not truth. Not truth. That we turn away for the sake of unity, which is the hallmark of our day. But stay away from Christians who cause division. Them. By not listening to their complaints, their dissension, their division. Don't be a part of it. Promote unity in the church. Wait a minute, Chris. You mean every time someone sins, we're to turn away? No, if that were true, we'd be dizzy. We'd be just spinning, you know? I mean, unbelievable. But yes, there are some sins at certain times when you and I must turn away from so-called Christian who's rebelling in sin. Now, how do we know what to do? Or when is it time to turn away? Well, Jesus teaches this, that in Matthew chapter 18. I'd like you to turn there, if you would, in your Bibles, to Matthew chapter 18, even though some of these verses are listed for you in the outline. In Matthew chapter 18, when someone sins against you, you go through this four-step process. A four-step process. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, and if your brother sins... Stop right there. If your brother sins, Jesus didn't give us a list of sins. He simply said, if a Christian sins. It doesn't matter what the sin is. If we see a brother or sister who sinned and they haven't forsaken it, Jesus' command, not a suggestion, is that we go to that brother and sister and we talk to them in private. Any sin. Galatians 6:1 says the same thing. Any sin. Brethren, if a man is caught in any trespass, there's no list of biggies here. Any sin. Don't act like it didn't happen. If you see or hear a Christian sin, don't write them a letter. Go to them in private. Don't call them up on the phone. Go to them in private. The Bible says to go to them in private. What are we supposed to do? Go to them in private. That's right. Go. Talk to them. Saying, I don't want to do that. That's what Jesus commands. Go to them in private. Because you know what sin can do to that person, and out of love, you want to go to help. You mean, it doesn't have to be a big sin? No, any sin. Again, how important is the purity of your spouse or children? How important is the holiness of the bride of Christ to Jesus? One of the reasons the church is viewed as a useless social club in the world's eyes is because the church doesn't believe what it says. The church says sin is heinous, but then the majority of churches in our world do absolutely nothing about it. They don't believe what they preach. They do nothing to encourage purity in its own ranks. So what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to mail a sinning Christian a note that says gossip on it? Are we supposed to burn a big S with gasoline in their lawn for stealing? Yes. No, Jesus gave us the pattern. Look at Matthew 18, verse 15. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Step one, go to them one-on-one, privately, hopefully. In your going, they're going to respond to you. They're going to listen. They're going to repent. This happens all the time. This happens to me all the time. People come, they go, you know, that wasn't good what you said there, you know, and they do it out of love, and sometimes they're all trembling and shaking, and they're right, and I repent. Any of you any different? I mean, I praise God for the people who come in my life. The good thing is that it hasn't had to go to step two. Verse 16, but if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Stage two, if he doesn't repent, don't say, I've done my part, let his blood be in his own head, the hard-headed fool. No, because you love him, you go back, this time with two or three people, to affirm that what they have done or are doing is sin. Hopefully they'll listen to you or the others. The others don't necessarily have to be aware of the sin, they just have to come and witness the confrontation. But if they don't, those two or three, if they don't repent, they're going to act as witnesses to the fact that this so-called Christian is indeed unrepentant and rebelling to God and his word. These are the words of Christ. So step three, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Stage three, if a so-called Christian is still rebelling against God and his word, if they shake their fist at God and refuse to stop sinning, and again, we're not talking about sin that we stumble into, we're talking about sin that is being held onto and defiantly shaken in God's face. This is rebellious, unrepentant sin. And if they do not listen to those witnesses, then it's to be told to the church body. The body of believers is to be formed that that individual is in sin and unrepentant. Why? Not to gossip about him, or not to treat them badly, but to plead with them to turn from their sin, which will destroy them. And if they won't listen, even to the rest of the body of Christ, then we take the fourth step, verse 17. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. If they remain unrepentant in any sin, they are to be treated as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. They're to be treated as someone separate from God's people. When this was spoken to the disciples, they understood what Jesus meant. I mean, the Jewish mindset on a Gentile or tax gatherer was a person who was outside of fellowship. They were not to be associated with. And the only association, the only connection, the only conversation one would have with a Gentile or a tax gatherer was to call them to repent. That's it. We're to turn away. This is exactly what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 16. He goes right to the last step. Turn away. And never forget that the goal of this is not to be mean. It's not to be cruel. It's to show tough love toward the rebellious Christian. It's to call them back to Christ. And the goal of these steps for the church is to maintain her purity. By the way, if at any point in time when you're going through confrontation with an individual and they say, well, I just want you, I'm not a Christian, then it stops. Because this is only for Christians. This is only who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And this final fourth stage, this turning away, is exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans 16. It's the same phrase, turn away. You see, when a sin is more serious, there are times when you don't go through the four steps, but you move more quickly to get to the final step. Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Reject a factious man after a what? A first and second warning. There's only two steps listed here. Knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. And here in Romans, when a person in the church is being divisive, he says, you turn away immediately without any process. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away. Certain sins require a quicker and stronger response. You say, when is it quicker? The greater the potential harm to others, the quicker the reaction. The more people who are involved, the faster and farther the steps. For example, if a Christian is addicted to drinking too much coffee, Jolt Cola, they're taking sleeping pills, it's a concern, they begin to talk to you and fall asleep standing there. Or more seriously, if a single person is battling with pornography, it requires a patient personal response on your part. Come alongside, hold them up, hold them accountable, love for them, pray them, work them through this issue. If a professing Christian has already decided to desert their spouse and children, it would require a much quicker response, getting through maybe all four steps potentially within 2 weeks. If a so-called Christian is leading a rebellion within the body of Christ over a gray area or teaching a false gospel, then immediately the church would respond to the last step within the body, turning away, as Paul said in Romans 16. The more serious the sin towards the body of Christ, the quicker it's responded to. But will it work? That leads us to step four. Trust God to deal with them His way. Trust God to deal with them His way. Look at verse 20. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The God who wants peace and is peace will ultimately win the war against unholiness. Amen? He's going to win the war. And the God of peace will literally, he says here, maul, break into pieces the work of our enemy, Satan, the adversary. And it's written about for us in Revelation 20, verse 10. In the future, the war against sin will be over. It says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone to be tormented day and night forever and ever. But see, what about now? What can we do now that God will keep us pure and in His will before the end times? Answer, when we do things that God says to do in His Word. When we are obedient to His Word, we know that then God, it will come with God's blessing. Jesus showed us in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, that Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is what? It's written in the Word. You do it according to the Word. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." And the only way that we'll win the war on impurity is to do what God says for us to do in His Word with His heart. Toward the disobedient, we're to view purity as crucial. Watch out for divisive people. Go through loving steps of discipline and trust God to change hearts. We must obey the Word in order to know that God will bless. But you say, wait a minute, how are we supposed to treat those who are obedient to the Word and doing what Jesus wants? Well, secondly in your outline, challenge the obedient to step one, continue in obedience. Challenge them to continue in obedience. Verse 19, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. The book of Romans begins and ends telling us that Christians want to and are obedient to the Word of God and the words of Christ. Romans 1:5, through whom we have received grace to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. And now Romans 16:26 says the gospel has been known to all the nations leading to obedience of faith. Real saving faith is obedient. In fact, real Christians are obedient and healthy churches are filled with obedient Christians. Not perfect Christians. Not Christians who go through a single day without sin. He's not talking about that. But ones who want to and are progressively obedient. And don't forget, that's what real Christians are. Not because they're trying to earn their way to heaven. Let me say that again. Christians are not obedient because they're trying to earn their way to heaven. But Christians are obedient because Jesus gave them a new heart. He already saved them. And they want to obey out of gratitude for all that He's done. Look at Romans 6:17. They want to please Christ with their obedience. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became what? Obedient from the what? You got a new heart. You want to be obedient. Is that your heart? Because when the church is healthy or even it's under attack, stay obedient to the Word of God. Step 2, encourage each other. Encourage each other. Paul says in verse 18, therefore I am rejoicing over you. I'm rejoicing over you. Paul encourages the faithful by rejoicing. He says, you all make me happy and bring me joy. I can say that about you. And as John says in 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in what? Truth. Christians who are obedient are a joy to God. Christians who are obedient are a joy to godly leaders. You know why? Because Jesus was obedient. And the greatest way to bring pleasure to God is to be like Jesus. To maintain purity, don't be looking out for trouble, but encourage each other to walk in truth. And along with that, step number 3, recognize, affirm, and practice what is good. Recognize, affirm, and practice what is good. What does he say, verse 19? But I want you to be wise in what is what? Good. A wise Christian can tell what's good. Turn over, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5, and let's take a look at what's good. Because a wise Christian can tell what's good. Can you identify what's of the Spirit and what's of the flesh? Can you discover what's real and what's phony? Well, Galatians 5, verse 19 tells us, the Bible tells us how. He says, look at the fruit. And he says in Galatians 5, 19, the deeds of the flesh are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. Look at this. Enmities, strife, struggling against others, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. These who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. For those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Look at the fruit. You want to be able to tell and be wise in what is good? Are they following the truth in the Word of God? Or are they living contrary to the Word of God? Is their family in order? Or is their family in disarray? Are they under the authority of the Word and the authority of Christ? Are they submissive? Are they trustworthy in the community? Do they have a good reputation? Identify the good. And Paul says, support that which is good. And then he adds, step 4, stay separate from evil. Stay separate from evil. Verse 19 concludes, and be innocent in what is evil. Innocent is used only 3 times in the New Testament. Jesus uses it in Matthew 10:16. Behold, I send you out as sheep amidst wolves. Therefore be shrewd as serpents and what? Innocent as doves. He says in Philippians 2:14, read this out loud with me, Philippians 2:14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God. The innocent don't grumble. The innocent don't dispute. Innocent literally means unmixed or pure. Paul says, don't mix yourself up with evil. Don't participate in gossip. Don't complain. Don't take the side of rebellion. Don't join in the evil. Stay innocent. You know, there are a lot of times when, it doesn't happen very often, but a Christian will come to me with a concern about another Christian. And before they ever get to describe names or any details, this is what I share with them. And I just want to tell you this, and maybe you can share this as well. I say, if it's a private issue, would you deal with it privately? You know, when somebody comes and they go, man, I've just had these horrible thoughts about so-and-so. They've never said anything. It's a private issue. Hey, just deal with your thoughts before God. I don't want to know. Nobody else wants to know. You just deal with it. It's a private issue. Deal with it privately. When it's a personal issue between you and another, then deal with it personally. Don't tell me. Deal with that person. Personal issues, you deal with it personally. I don't want to know. I don't want to have you plant things in my mind about people. Go to talk to them personally and privately as the Bible teaches. That's what the Bible teaches. And if it's a public issue, where it's a divisive issue, a heresy, or then the elders will get involved and it may have to be dealt with publicly. And that way I'm innocent of the things I should know about. You know, there are hundreds and hundreds of things that you guys are involved in I know nothing about, and I praise God for that. I praise God. I don't want to know. I want to think that you're wonderful. I mean, in the sense that I shouldn't know those things. And I do think you're wonderful. You know, nobody should know about a sin until it's something that is rebellious and unrepentant. And by the way, when he says stay separate from evil, you don't have to know and learn about evil to know what it is. You know how they teach people about how to identify counterfeit bills in the Treasury Department, right? They don't give them counterfeit bills. They just keep them given the real thing over and over again. And then when they get a phony one, they know it instantly. Just stick with the truth and you'll identify what's error. And by the way, if you start messing around with evil, it's like garbage. You'll start to smell like it. Stay away. Just stay away. Because we're jealous for the purity of the bride of Christ, we deal with sin in our own lives and we love those around us. We'll encourage each other, we'll obey, we'll affirm what's good, and we'll stay separate from evil. In conclusion, today really is a true test. It's a true test, number one, in your outline, of whether you trust and obey the Bible and are willing to submit to Jesus and everything. It's a true test of whether you really obey the Bible and are willing to submit to Jesus and everything. I don't know of a better test of what a biblical church is. I hear a lot of tests these days. You know, do you have this? Do you have that? You know, this program, that program. Do you obey the Bible when it comes to loving confrontation? Will you follow through to finish out of love for purity and for the unrepentant saint? Because it's biblical. Will you obey the Bible and submit to Jesus by doing your part of Galatians 6:1? If a man is caught in any trespass, go restore him. Go restore him. We all get caught up in things now and then. Words that we say, actions that we participate in that we don't want to be a part of. We need the love of our brothers and sisters to tell us. And you know what? Again, how do you please God? By being like His Son. And what is His Son like? His Son is holy. You say, can you do that on your own? No, it's got to be God in you who does that through you. But it's also a true test of, number two, whether you truly love your brothers and sisters in Christ. When you love someone, you strive for what is good for them, and you oppose whatever harms them. Kids, that's why your parents sometimes are constantly talking about stuff. Because they love you, and they're concerned about what would harm you. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, it says, godly love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Sin is unrighteousness. Sin causes harm. It kills marriages. Sin kills families. Sin kills bodies. Sin kills groups. Sin kills hearts and relationships, testimonies, churches, reputations. Sin kills friends. It kills. And if you love others, you'll be concerned and confronted about sin you discover in their lives. And this is a true test of whether you really love them or not. Test number three, you'll know what kind of attitude you're to have toward the sin of a believer or the sin in a non-believer. There's a difference. What kind of attitude should you have toward a Christian or towards a non-Christian? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world, non-Christians, or with the covetous or swindlers or idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. What he's saying there, I don't want you to go out of the world. I want you to reach the world. I want you to share Christ. I want you to be around non-Christians. They can't help themselves but to live this way. They have no power to do otherwise. What I meant was, verse 11, but actually I wrote you not to associate with any what? A so-called brother, a supposed Christian. If he should be an immoral person or covetous or idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. In other words, call the non-Christian to Jesus. Be around him. Love him. Show him the gospel is real by your lifestyle. And not only that, but by your words. Because they can't live holy without the Holy Spirit. They can't. But call the Christian to repentance and dependence upon Christ alone because they can. They can. And number four, today is a true test of whether you know Jesus Christ or not. Because you can't come to Christ unless you've come to admit your own sinfulness and your need of Him. Let's pray together, shall we? As we prepare for communion, and as Jen comes to sing, Be Holy, And as our ushers come to take our offering, would you search in your own heart first? Say if there's anything that needs to be dealt with between you and the Lord. And then if God is calling you to deal with another Christian, to talk with them, to love them, to plead with them, maybe the scariest thing you've done in your life, but it's the thing that the Lord would have you do, then ask God to give you wisdom and to guide you. To not just be a hearer of the word, but a doer. And that we would be holy. Not in our own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, that we would strive. We're never going to reach perfection in this life. Never. In fact, the older that we get, the more we become aware of our flawed motives and our hearts that are so prone to wander. And yet it's in our hearts and our desire, the truly regenerate, those who love the Lord, those who know Him, to want to please Him. Father, make us holy. Cause us to long to be holy. Cause us to respond to this final plea of Paul in the midst of his greetings to say to us, just one more thing, don't forget. And we'll give you the praise and the glory. Amen.